International Society of Performance Improvement found that incentive programs could, in fact, increase employee performance by 22% in individuals and 44% in teams. Of course, the best incentive is often found to be financial, from profit sharing and performance bonuses to gift cards and event tickets. But other incentives matter to employees too, like getting recognition and credit for their work, an enjoyable work environment, professional development opportunities, collaborative decision making, and so on. Incentives matter at work. Nobody wants to work in an office where all you get is threats for failure. We want to work in a place where hard work and success are rewarded. But working in a highly incentivized environment, of course, takes a lot of our excuses away, too, by design. It gives us less reason to complain and leaves us with fewer, if any, excuses for not giving it our best. Now, of course, those kinds of incentives are trivial compared to what God has promised us in Scripture for persevering loyalty to Jesus, which is what the book of Hebrews is all about. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 12, 18 to 24, we'll see how God incentivizes our perseverance, especially in contrast to the law. The whole paragraph in verses 18 to 24 is a contrast between two ways of relating to God. Law on the one hand and gospel on the other hand. Those two ways of relating to God are symbolized in two mountains: Sinai, where the law of Moses was given, and Zion, the center of God's gracious presence with his people. And we'll see that the gospel of Christ compels our holiness better than the law of Moses. That's the point of the paragraph. The gospel of Christ compels our holiness better than the law of Moses. And it's a simple two-step argument. The law repels us, verses 18 to 21, but the gospel compels us, verses 22 to 24. So the experience, the very experience of God giving the law to Israel at Sinai, actually illustrated the effect of the law itself. It could only repel us from God's presence because of our inability to keep its righteous demands. But where the law repels us with threats, the gospel compels us with incentives. And the wonderful thing is that gospel incentives are only performance-based in the sense that they've already been earned for us by Jesus' performance on our behalf. And as we hold on to faith in Jesus and in his performance on our behalf, our reliance on Jesus makes us resemble Jesus all the more. And we begin to enjoy the rewards of Jesus' obedience even in this life, even when our loyalty to him costs us dearly. Therefore, we have all the more motivation and accountability as well for persevering in Christian faith. And for those reasons, the gospel of Jesus is far superior to the law of Moses as a way of relating to God. And the question then is, why in the world would we ever turn away from the gospel and go back to relating to God based on our own performance of the law? So, that's where this paragraph is going to take us. The gospel of Christ compels our holiness better than the law of Moses. Whereas the law repels us, the gospel compels us. So if you would, please stand to honor the public reading of God's word as I read out loud for us Hebrews 12, 18 to 24. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Please be seated. So the gospel of Christ compels our holiness better than the law of Moses. And we start by recognizing what the law of Moses did. It repelled us. Its effect was to repel us. It pushed us away. It said, "This is God, and you can't come very close to him without being killed." Verse 18 begins with a word "for," which connects us back, of course, to verses 12 to 17. The reason, then, that we should lift our drooping hands and strengthen our weak knees from verses 12 to 17, the reason we should make straight paths for our feet, like we talked about last week, the reason we should pursue peace and holiness by looking out for each other so that none of us is stubborn or short-sighted, the reason for all of that, the reason we should obey all those commands, is first of all where we have not come. Where we have not come. The first thing in the list is that Christians have not come to what can be touched. Everything about Sinai was tangible and visible. It was even visceral. If you were there and you saw and heard all those things, you would feel it in your gut. It would terrify you. In that pit in your stomach when you're really afraid, you would have that at Sinai. It would make your palms sweaty. God designed that experience to make a lasting impression on the outward senses of his people. Sinai was tangible. You weren't supposed to touch it, but everything about it was a multi-sensory explosion. And yet that experience was not ultimate in itself. It was real. It was historical. It happened. God really appeared visibly with real fire and a real storm on the real Mount Sinai in the real Arabia. But that appearance, real as it was, only illustrated a more ultimate reality. The Israelites only came to something that could be touched. By contrast, Christians have come to a permanent, eternal, spiritual reality, invisible. The logic of the passage is that you have not come to the tangible, earthly, visible, smellable type or example or illustration. Rather, you have come to the intangible, invisible, heavenly reality. The gospel is actually better revelation, and so it deserves better loyalty and also demands a higher accountability. That's the logic of the comparison. Now, that's counterintuitive to us today, because as often as we might want to insist that we are postmodern, we are all very materialistic. We want to feel it. There's a modernist in all of us that doesn't believe anything that we cannot see or taste or feel or touch. And we might in fact say, if I had been at Sinai, if I had seen all that, then my relationship with God would feel more real. I can't feel him. I can't see him. I can't touch him. I can't taste. He doesn't do what I think he should do. He doesn't give me something to look at. But as tangible as the Sinai experience was, it actually gave them less direct access to God than we have as Christians today. That's the logic of this paragraph. Sinai restricted their access to God, whereas the reality we have now in Christ is far more direct because it brings us into God's heavenly presence itself, as we'll see. Zion. We have come to Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And because that's true, our accountability is greater. As we see in verse 25, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, tangibly, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Our more direct access to God in the gospel, though less tangible, makes us more accountable. You see? So look at the way God appeared to Israel when he gave them his law at Sinai. It was designed for effect. The effect on them is intimidation. Intimidation. The law was a ministry of intimidation. Think about it. God could have shown up at Sinai in any number of ways, right? Any number of biblical ways. Ways that would have already made sense to people who knew the history of God and his people and creation. God could have shown up at Sinai by whispering to them through sunshine and rainbows. Here's a rainbow over Sinai. I've come down to you. Happy. Sign of the covenant. Sign that God would not destroy them in the flood. He could have come down to the soft sound of a pan flute. That would have been nice, comforting, welcoming. Instead, look at how God introduces himself to Israel. A blazing fire? Darkness. And gloom. The Greek words there rhyme. It's like us saying gloom and doom. Nopho kaizopho is the word. Nopho kaizopho. Gloom and doom. And a storm. And the sound of a trumpet. And a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Stop speaking. Make it stop, Moses. That's from Exodus 19, which we just heard read. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, pyrotechnics, light show, and they're not in control of it. The people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. And they said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let the God speak to us, lest we die." They feel like their lives are in danger when God shows up to them to give them the law. And they are right. And isn't this how we all respond to God's law? Isn't this how you respond, sinner? We cannot stand to hear it. And we cannot stand to hear God himself speaking it in Scripture. This is not what we want to come and hear at church or anywhere. We don't want to hear it in our quiet time. We don't want to hear it at church. We don't want to hear it in our small group. We don't want to hear it, period. We can't stand to hear this. This demand of God from the Holy God himself. Unmediated. We cannot bear up under the sound of it. It is too loud to us. It is too demanding for us. The volume is too high. The bass is too loud. It's overwhelming to us. We cannot disagree with its demands. It's pitch perfect. Yet we know we cannot measure up to this law. So intimidation becomes condemnation. It's a ministry of condemnation. Verse 20, the reason they begged not to hear the voice is so that they could, because they could not endure the order that was given. They couldn't endure what was being said. And what was it that was said? If even a beast touches the mountain, it'll be stoned. Again, a reference back to Exodus 19, which we just heard read. Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. We cannot bear to hear that we are so unacceptable to God in our own natural sinfulness that he would actually execute us for approaching him on our own merits. We don't want to hear that. And many of us simply refuse to hear it altogether. I ain't worshiping that kind of God. This is why any unbelieving culture must silence the Bible. And this is why we turn every call to repentance into hate speech. Because we can't bear the sound of God telling us we are so wrong in our sinfulness against him that we deserve eternal damnation. And that if others were to kill us for our sin, they shouldn't even touch us. This is why the Christian group at Oxford cannot have a place at the freshman fair this year for fear of alienating students. This is why we insist that God is love while we ignore that he is light, because his light is so bright that it blinds us and it threatens to burn us. What we cannot bear about the law is the unapproachable holiness of the one who gives it, and his inflexible righteousness in judging us as sinners against it. That's what we can't bear. See, God is not just incandescent. We like to think about God like that, right? He's glowing. He's warm. Incandescent God. He is. He is incandescent. And he is incendiary. He is flammable. He will burn you. His holiness incinerates sinners like fire consumes dead wood. And because this God is so holy and so righteous, and we are so defenseless against him, and because he is so threatening to us, we cannot bear to hear him speak at all. And so we close the book. Or we just reinterpret it to say something that we can hear. So yes, God did come down at Sinai. He did come down. He got closer to his people than he was. But look at how he came down. Shrouded in fire, clouded in darkness, warning us, get back! Do not touch this mountain. Because he's dangerous to us. That is what Sinai says. That is what the law says. God says in the Old Covenant, I want to dwell with you, but I am so holy that my presence will incinerate you because of your sin. So stay back, get off the mountain. If you even let a cow touch the mountain while I'm there, you'll have to stone it. How much worse do you think it will be for a sinful person who intentionally violates God's holiness? See, this is the God that is the real God. This is who he really is. This is who you have to deal with. You don't have to like him. He doesn't have to measure up to your standard. You don't even have to believe in him. But this is who he is, whether you like him or not. This is what you have to deal with. If you believe in any other god, you are committing idolatry. You are projecting an image of your own imagination onto who you would prefer to call God. But this is who he really is. And you either take him or you leave him. You meet him on his terms, not on your terms. That's what it means to be God. Any other way of relating to God is you becoming God and him becoming your hobby and your idol. And you can just control him. And you can change the way that he kind of shines down on you based on how you think of him. Yeah, who's God now? You are. You are. This is how different God is from us. This is how alienated we are from him. And he wants us to know that. This is how deeply our sin offends him. It is the relational fallout of rebelling against God's love and against his law. When God comes to Sinai, he says, "You and I are not okay. We are not reconciled. Not yet. Not yet." And in this sense, the law was a ministry of condemnation and alienation, and the Sinai revelation illustrated that. This is oddly enough, it is a revelation of not being clear. It's obfuscated. It's obstructed revelation. It's veiled. The darkness and gloom of Sinai are not clear glass that you can see through. They're darkness and gloom. They're opaque. You can't see through them. They're not transparent. God's self-revelation at Sinai happened in the dark. Sinai obscured just as much as it revealed. It was revelation shrouded in mystery and darkness. And the whole Sinai experience only proved to Israel their need of a mediator. See, we're all asking right now, come on, man, where's the gospel in all this? Where's the gospel? I'm dying here. I'm dying under this. This is law. You're right, it is law. And it drives Israel to the gospel. Moses, you speak to us or we will die. They were so terrified. They told Moses, you go listen and relay the message to us. And yet even Moses, their mediator, admitted that he was trembling with fear himself. You want me to go? That phrase comes from Deuteronomy 9:19, which is Moses describing his own fear at Sinai right after Israel had made the golden calf, and God is angry. "For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you." Moses was afraid of God. Even Moses couldn't keep it together. The presence of the Holy God is rightly terrifying to sinners like us who have tried to ignore and even overthrow our rightful creator and judge. Or worse, we've just tried to reinterpret him so that he fits into our own expectations of him. And so that we can measure up to who we now have redefined him to be. Parent, what if your child did that to you all the time? You say, okay, guys, bedtime's at 8:30. And they say to you, what I heard you say was bedtime was at 9:30. So that's when I'm going to go to bed. They're going to fly in your house. God is a good father. And he is the head of his household, not his children. Sinai only proved that this God was far too good for us. And it proved we cannot bear to hear God's voice outside Christ Jesus as our mediator. The very experience of receiving the law proved our need for the gospel. God is so powerful. He is so pure. He is so righteous, so blinding in his holy radiance that he has to speak to sinners like us from behind a cloud. His voice is so deafening in his moral demands that we ask someone else to listen to it for us. Even when he comes to us with tangible signs and effects, we can't handle it. His majesty overwhelms us even when he's protecting us from it. His righteousness shakes us to the core. And his wisdom sees to the bottom of our sinful hearts, and we know it, and we're exposed. And we go looking for fig leaves somewhere. We are totally undone by God's law. His undiluted righteousness burns away all our fig leaves, and we stand totally exposed before his almighty power and all-seeing eye, and we don't know what to do. And we finally see our sinfulness in the light of his radiance. He reveals himself so that we sense how dangerous his holiness is to us for the first time. And once we feel the weight of his law resting on us immediately, suddenly we want a mediator with him. We want someone to lift that weight. We want someone else to hear him for us. We want someone else to speak to us for him. And God himself has provided for our need in his only Son, Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can mediate our relationship with such a holy God. Jesus alone can stand to hear God's word directly because his holiness alone measures up to his Father's standard. He has obeyed God's law perfectly. Jesus alone has also endured the penalty of all of our sin in his body on the tree in our place. The giving of the law at Sinai is meant to drive you, sinner, out of your sin and your self-justification and your self-defense and your self-righteousness into the gospel of Jesus Christ and his blood and righteousness to reconcile you to God. So just to be clear, if you're a non-Christian listening to this, or if you have non-Christian friends and neighbors that you're trying to speak the gospel to, non-Christian, you are still at Sinai. This is still how God speaks to you. He speaks to you from the darkness and the gloom and the fire. He is trying to get you to take him seriously. And this is how he does it. In his law. If you still defend yourself in your sin, if you still try to redefine God so that he will accept you while you're still identifying yourself with your favorite sins, then you are still under this ministry of intimidation and condemnation and obstruction, and you will never understand God as he really is until you take him at his word and on his terms. You will have a false, fake relationship with a God that is nothing more than a hologram of your own imagination. That's not real. Friend, if you're a non-Christian, did you ever wonder why the preaching of God's word sounds so awful to you? Did you ever wonder why it sounds like fingernails on a chalkboard? It's the sound of God's righteousness calling you out in your sin. Isn't that why you cannot hear the call to repent of your sins as anything other than hate speech? You've reduced God to your own idea of love. But you have made a grave miscalculation because you refuse to factor in God's holiness and his righteousness. That's why nothing is adding up for you. But God is still impressing on you the holiness of his character and the perfection of his law and your inability to approach him on your own merits. And yet, as fearsome as it all is, the law is still God's love warning you about how seriously he takes your sin. And he's calling you to take refuge in Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's what he wants you to do with this law. He wants you to fear him enough to know you need to take refuge in Jesus Christ, who is his only righteous and obedient Son, who alone pleases him, and who alone has a righteousness that he can credit to your account by faith. Now, Christian, the good news is that you are no longer at Sinai. You are no longer at Sinai. And non-Christian, you don't have to stay there. You can repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That's how you get out from under all of this ministry of intimidation and condemnation and obscuring of God's truth. Sinai does not illustrate the Christian's relationship with God. Christian, you have come to a whole different mountain altogether. As we'll see shortly, we have not come to the darkness and threat and restriction of Sinai. And yet the logic of the passage is not a ratcheting down of our accountability as Christians because of that. The logic is a ratcheting up. If we have come to this better mountain that we're about to study, how dare we go back to the other one? How foolish would that be? Our better access to God through the better revelation of the gospel compels us to continue in the Christian life and makes apostasy unthinkable for us. No way! So, second point, God's gospel compels us. God's gospel compels us. Verses 22 to 24. Again, the logic is you have come to a better mountain than Sinai. You have come to Zion. Therefore, you have even greater incentive to remain faithful to Jesus. The better revelation and better promises of the new covenant mean better motivation for persevering in it and a higher accountability for rejecting it. You're sinning against greater light. The gospel compels us then to persevere by all that it's already done for us. That's how it compels us. By showing us, look at what I have secured for you. Look at what is coming to you by faith in Jesus Christ. It's brought us from Sinai to Zion. We've migrated from one mountain to the other. But how so? In what sense have we come to the heavenly Jerusalem? Because we don't see it. We're not in heaven. And heaven is not on earth. So in what sense have we come to the heavenly Jerusalem? Well, in the sense that we approach God not on the basis of law, but on the basis of promise. Not on the basis of the shadow, but on the basis of the reality in Christ Jesus. In the sense that in Christ, our lives are already hidden with Christ and gone. And that in Christ, we've been seated with Him in the heavenly places. Our life is there. Those are our people, there, in heaven, with God, in Christ. We've been delivered from this age into the next. So what's changed? How did that change come about? Six things. Six things have changed. One, you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Why would we possibly then trade our citizenship in Zion for a seat at the foot of Sinai? That is a disastrous trade-off. We don't want to be at a desert mountain. We want to be at Zion, which symbolizes city center Jerusalem. Zion is the center of godly culture in heaven. It's where God's presence radiates out from the heavenly temple. Zion represents God's presence for the purpose of blessing under His righteous rule. Sinai represents the threat and danger that a holy God poses to a sinful people. Zion represents God dwelling peacefully in the middle of His people. And just as Zion is better than Sinai, the heavenly Jerusalem is better than the earthly Jerusalem. The earthly Jerusalem was just a foreshadowing, just a taste of how God's presence among His people would bless them and heal them and welcome them and give them peace. So these two mountains, Sinai and Zion, represent two totally different ways of relating to God and approaching Him. Sinai is man relating to God based on law, personal merit, performance. Zion is man relating to God based on promise and Jesus' merit and His performance in our place. Paul says the same thing in Galatians 4, which is where we had it read earlier in the service. Abraham had two sons, the first by the slave woman Hagar, the second by his wife Sarah. Hagar and her son Ishmael represent Sinai in Arabia, living before God, based on slavery to the laws, intimidation and punishment, and our effort to try to fulfill God's promises in our own energy. But Sarah and Isaac represent the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem, the Zion of Hebrews 12:22. The heavenly city represents the freedom of living before God based on His promises to us in Christ rather than based on our own merits and morality. So again, the upshot is that all of those who refuse to identify with Jesus are living before God at Sinai, whether they realize it or not. Apart from Jesus, we all live before God based on our own performance. That's the only other option, based on law. But all those who relate to God by faith in Jesus and repentance towards Him are living in and with God in Zion, based on His gracious promise of forgiveness that He offers us in Christ. You recognize there's no citizenship at Sinai. Nobody is a citizen of Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is in the middle of nowhere. Mount Sinai is not a city. Geographically, it's the middle of nowhere. It's the desert. There is only citizenship in Zion. That's the city that has eternal foundations because God is the one who designed it and built it. So if you're not relating to God based on Jesus, then you are a stranger to God. You're living in the middle of nowhere, Sinai. But if you are relating to God by faith in Jesus' sinless life and His death for your sins and His resurrection to new life, then you are a citizen of the heavenly city already. So Christian, look around at where you are. Look at the heavenly city that now holds your citizenship in God's word. If you are a citizen of the heavenly city, then all that remains for you to do is keep walking in that direction with us until you get there. Just keep going. Go in the same direction. Keep repenting. Keep believing. Keep loving. Keep obeying. Keep turning away from your sin. Keep relying on Christ. You're already a citizen there by your new birth in Jesus. Your life is already hidden with Christ and God there. Your citizenship there is already approved by Christ. That's why you should persevere in Christian faithfulness all the more. Because you've come to a better mountain, a better city, built on better foundations, with better promises, because of Jesus' perfect performance for you and His sacrifice in our place. And that, all of that, is why we should lift our drooping hands and strengthen our weak knees and make straight paths for our feet and pursue peace and holiness and see to it that no one among us fails to obtain God's grace and that no bitter root of stubbornness grows among us and that nobody sells his birthright for the immediate gratification of sin. Because look at where we're headed. Look at everything that's coming to you in Zion. Look at where your life is hidden. It's not here. It's there. Keep going. Prioritize the things of heaven. That's your identity. You're a citizen of Zion. So watch where you're going, Christian. Check your ID card. Act like you belong to Zion. Act like heaven is your homeland. Now, how do you act like a citizen of heaven rather than a stranger to it? How do you act like a citizen of heaven? Well, what's your native language? Do you speak the language of heaven? I don't mean speaking in tongues. I don't mean having a prayer language of your own. Don't get me wrong. Do you speak Bible? Do you understand the vocabulary of heaven? Do you speak that vocabulary with your fellow citizens on the way back to your homeland? Do you speak with heaven's accent? Is your speech seasoned with the grace and truth of Jesus, with faith, hope, and love that are in Christ? Are these the things you talk about? Do your eyes light up when someone else talks about those things with you? And you say, yes, yes, I was thinking about that just now too. You know how some people, when they remember home, their eyes just glisten. And they smell the smells, and they remember the sights, and it's all so sweet to them. They can see it, they can feel it. It's like it's right there to them. And their eyes light up, they can't stop talking about it. There's a special delight in it. Friend, that is how you ought to talk about the things of heaven, Scripture. If you are a citizen of the city of Zion, it should be sweet and special to you to talk about all the things that characterize that great place. Theology, the truth of God's triune being. Soteriology, the theology of how we're saved from our sins and into the glorious grace of God. Jesus Christ and everything that matters to him, the church, the Holy Spirit, holiness, love, sound doctrine, hope, joy, peace, all the things that characterize Christ. Is that the language that you love to speak? And do you speak it like a native speaker? You speak it like it's natural to you. We also go from intimidation to celebration in verse 22, second part of verse 22. This is also what's changed under our second point. From intimidation to celebration, to innumerable angels in festal gathering. The tone of Zion is a total contrast to the tone of Sinai. Sinai was intimidating. People are running away. They were standing far off. They were asking Moses to, you talk to us, but we can't listen to that. Turn it down. Turn it off. But Zion is celebratory. Why in the world would you trade Zion's celebration for Sinai's intimidation? Nobody does that. Don't do that. But that's what everyone does when we try to relate to God based on our own performance of his law or what we think should be good enough for God, rather than on Jesus' perfect obedience to the law's commands and Jesus' complete endurance of the law's curse in our place. Christian, it's all already yours, so persevere. But from what do you think they are celebrating in heaven? It's not sin. It's not self. It is Jesus in his sinless life, his atoning death, his physical resurrection, his ascension to the throne at God's right hand, his intercession for his people, and his royal reign over all things as God makes all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. Jesus is the life of the party. So you should look like him if you want to get in. You should trust him. You should admire him. You should adore him. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. They celebrate God's character, his authority, his love. They celebrate God's wisdom and the blueprint of creation and the plan of redemption. They celebrate Jesus' power in creating the world from nothing and accomplishing God's plan of salvation for sinful humanity. And they celebrate the Spirit's application of that salvation to all God's people through all time. Are those the things that you celebrate? Those things make you happy? Those things give you contentment? Do those things reorient your perspective? Are those the things you prioritize? Are those the things that your mind naturally gravitates to? And how do you think they celebrate in heaven? It's not by losing all self-control. It's by honoring God in Christ with all their heart, soul, and mind. They serve God there night and day. They marvel at the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge and glory of the triune God as he brings history to its culmination and the church to the wedding supper of the Lamb. They celebrate the triumphs of the gospel as it spreads over all the earth, winning more souls and conquering unbelief. They celebrate by recounting God's mighty acts in history. Do you know them? Much less celebrate them. They marvel at his power and mercy and glory and total freedom to do all of his pleasure in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in all the deeps. Do you celebrate that or do you resent it? We've also gone from curse to blessing. From curse to blessing. We've come to the assembly, literally the ecclesia. we have come to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The word there for assembly is church. It's the universal church there. And it's the church of the firstborn. The firstborn is a reference to favor and blessing. Exactly what Esau gave up last week. God had called Israel his firstborn son in Exodus 4:22, and yet all Israel frittered away the firstborn blessing by sin and idolatry, just like Esau. Moses could take Israel out of Egypt, but even the law itself given by God at Sinai could not take Egypt out of Israel's heart. Israel proved that they'd rather identify with the sinful pleasures of the world than the blessings of heaven. But not Jesus. Jesus alone is God's true and only firstborn son, and he has perfectly obeyed his heavenly Father and entered the eternal inheritance, an infinite blessing that rightfully belongs to him. And yet we, amazingly enough, we share his status and his blessing when we are united to Jesus by faith that repents. So, church, we are part of that heavenly assembly of repentant believers who share in all that Jesus has done and all that he alone deserves as God's firstborn. That is positive warrant for us to persevere together in the Christian life. You realize every time we come together, we are joining the angels and the saints in heaven in singing songs to glorify God in Christ. Why would you give that up? Why would you follow some of the Christian's example in Hebrews 10 and give up the assembling of God's people together? When what we're doing here is not just horizontal, it's vertical. This is a foretaste of what we will be doing in heaven. So if you don't like it, that should be a grave concern to you. Because we're going to be doing this for eternity, and we're not going to get tired of it. If your citizenship in Zion is in Zion while you live here on earth, then you should love the people of God on earth. See, those people up there in heaven, they're our people. They're God's people. And we claim to be God's people. We have come to that assembly. We're in. Yes, we're still here, but we've cast in our lot with the people of God there. And in fact, God has made it official. He has enrolled us. He's written our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus himself said it in Luke 10:20, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So how do you act now like you belong to the heavenly Zion? How do you identify yourself here as someone who is enrolled there? Well, appropriately enough, you join the membership of a gospel-preaching local church. You put your name on a list here as a symbol that your name is on the list there by faith. Every true local church on earth is a consulate of heaven, set up here behind enemy lines for the safety of the faithful, representing heaven's interests on earth. And every true consulate or embassy of heaven is made up only of those who have the identification card of faith in Jesus Christ and a lifestyle of growing holiness that corroborates that claim to citizenship. So listen, in theological terms, the indicative, the truth of membership in the heavenly assembly leads to the imperative or the command of membership in the earthly assembly. If your citizenship is in Zion while you live here on earth, then the consulate represents the interests of Zion. And you and the consulate should be on really good close terms. Keeping a clear and accurate list of who belongs among our own number as a local church is simply an application of heaven's practice of enrolling the citizenry of Zion. It's only fitting. We're mimicking heaven's practice. We've also gone from condemnation to justification. Again, another part of our second point in coming to Zion. We've come not to Sinai, but to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Now, at first blush, God's office as judge seems a little jarring here. Wait a minute, I thought we were avoiding punishment. I thought we were avoiding judgment. It's almost like this belongs more at Sinai than Zion. But God's office as judge is actually part of the comfort and orderliness of Zion as the heavenly city. God as judge means that he will mete out full and final justice on all the enemies of Christ and of his people. That's a comfort to those who are enrolled in heaven. Heaven operates under God's good, righteous authority. Notice who it is that makes up this heavenly assembly. It's the spirits of righteous men made perfect. How did they get there? It wasn't by their own righteousness. Read through Genesis. It wasn't by Abraham's righteousness. It wasn't by Isaac's righteousness or Jacob's righteousness. It wasn't by Joseph's righteousness. It certainly wasn't by the tribes of Israel and their righteousness. It was by their faith. And the only righteous one there is, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So God's judgment of them is an approving judgment, as one commentator said. It's a gracious judgment. It is a judgment of approval by association with Jesus. They are righteous because their lives reflected the faith that God approves. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And now they're perfected in Christ, something the law given at Sinai could never do. And that perfection is positive warrant for persevering in the Christian life, even when it costs us. So we're here again. How do you act here like you've already come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect? How do you act like that now? Is that true of you? How does anybody else know? Well, you quit your self-reliance. You quit your defensiveness about your favorite sins. You rely only on Jesus' righteousness by faith to stand you up before God. And as you rely on Jesus, you begin to share the quality of his righteousness. His righteousness becomes characteristic of you. As you look at him, as you love him, as you adore him, as you worship him, as you rely on him, you become like him. You become what you behold. You look like what you look at. That's why we look at Jesus so much in this church, because we want to be like him. And that's how we do that. So you live a righteous life. You make and keep godly commitments. You obey God's word. You care for God's people. You grow in all the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5. You add to your faith virtue and biblical knowledge, self-control and perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. As we read in 1 Peter. And you crown it all with love. That's patient and kind. It's never arrogant or rude, never irritable or resentful. It doesn't insist on its own way. It always rejoices with the truth, also rejoices in right against wrongdoing. But if you say that you're a Christian, if you claim Zion as your hometown, then do you act like you're not from around here? Or have you blended in behind enemy lines? All the customs of heaven are holiness. If you have no desire to be holy, heaven's not for you. You won't like it there, because sin is not welcome. You would never feel at home in heaven if your heart is full of pleasures that are from hell. We've also gone from alienation to mediation, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. He was the go-between who represented God to the people, but even Moses was terrified at Sinai. But Jesus is a better mediator of a better covenant. Jesus is not afraid like Moses was. And unlike Moses, Jesus endured all God's wrath for all the sins of all those who will ever repent and believe in him. Jesus represents us with a righteousness that Moses himself needed just as much as we need it. If you really come to Zion, then Jesus is the only way that you can relate to God. And you know it. You know you don't measure up. You know only Jesus measures up for you. You don't relate to God then by accusing him of expecting too much of you when he asks you to repent of your favorite sin that marks you. You don't relate to him by telling him that your best ought to be good enough for him. You admit to him that your best isn't even close to good enough to him. You confess that you are a sinner in thought, word, and deed. You confess that your alienation from God is your own fault, not God's. You confess that it is not just your behavior, but your heart that makes you sinful. You agree that every intent of the thought of your heart is only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. And that it is the infinite holiness of the eternal God you've sinned against that makes an eternity in hell the most righteous punishment for your personal sinfulness. You admit all those things. You agree with God about all those things. And you trust that Jesus' righteousness alone pleases God, and you run to him for safety. You run to him, and you delight in him, and you thank him, and you remain loyal to him forever, no matter what. And we've gone from confusion to clarity, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The phrase sprinkled blood probably recalls Exodus 24:8, where Moses sprinkled the blood of the old covenant on the people. But Jesus' blood, sprinkled now, we'll remember from earlier in Hebrews, on our own consciences, according to Hebrews 9:14. His blood sprinkled on our hearts in Hebrews 10:22. His blood makes us clean in a way that cow blood never could. In chapter 11, verse 4, Abel, through his faith, though dead, he still speaks. He still speaks the gospel. But Abel's blood was a type of Christ's. His blood, Abel's blood, cried out. It spoke something. It spoke a request of vindication from God. Abel's blood was the blood of a righteous sufferer, an obedient worshiper of God, cut down by his own brother out of jealousy, as a type of the righteous Christ, cut down by the jealousy of his own brothers. But whereas Abel's blood cries out for his own vindication alone, Jesus' blood speaks something better. Jesus' blood cries out for the vindication of all those who will ever repent and believe in him and in his blood and righteousness. But because Abel's blood was only a type of Christ, that means his blood does not speak with clarity. It's only a shadow. It's only a type. But the substance, the real voice, the something better is spoken by the blood of Jesus. But this word spoken by Jesus' blood, this word of forgiveness and accomplishment and reconciliation, this word is not just clearer than the blood of Abel, it's clearer than the word spoken on Sinai in verse 19, a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. They didn't want to hear it. They couldn't hear it. God's voice in the law was like thunder. God's voice in the law is transcendent, it's intimidating, it's condemning, it's awe-inspiring, and ultimately, in the law, it's alienating. It's so demanding it makes us want to tune out if we could, but God's law is so loud from Sinai, we cannot shut our ears. But then Jesus' blood speaks, and it speaks something much better, and it drowns out the voice of the law. Jesus' blood speaks the only word that can silence the law for you. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Don't let that ransomed sinner die. Only Jesus' blood speaks like that. Only Jesus' blood can silence the voice of the law for you. So, sinner, look at how much better the gospel is than the law. Everything we've come to in the new covenant is far better than everything they came to in the old covenant. The old covenant believers didn't come to any of this when they came to Sinai. They came not to a welcome, but to a warning. And the logic of the whole passage is that if you have come to all these better things in the gospel, then you have greater reason to be loyal to these things and a higher accountability if you reject them. If you've never come to Zion, then friend, why would you ever stay at Sinai? What are you doing there? How do you bear it? You cannot. You cannot. You cannot obey God's law. Come to Zion today. Turn away from your sin and from your self-reliance. Stop trying to defend yourself and your sin. Stop trying to reimagine God for something he's not. and cast yourself wholly on the merits of Jesus Christ. And if you've already come to Zion, then speak the language and vocabulary of heaven to all of your fellow countrymen. Speak and celebrate the glories of the eternal city and its King, Christ Jesus. Speak of the civic priorities of heaven back to God in prayer. Join the local church to show your committed love to the citizens who are on their way home with you. Live out the righteousness that God has given you by faith in Christ. And whatever you do, do not ever quit trusting Christ and walking with his people to Zion. Let's pray together.